We have been going through what are known as the canons of Dort, and I would ask you to turn to that first. In the back of the hymnal, page 913, you'll find what's referred to as the fifth head of doctrine. The fifth head of doctrine, there are five heads or five points. You may be familiar with the term the five points of Calvinism. Thanks, Scott. The Reformed faith is much more than five points, but this particular summation here is a response to five points of teaching by a man in the Netherlands who was a seminary professor in the early 17th century that was leading the church astray. And it was not in some abstract, arcane point of teaching, but it got to the very core of the gospel. And the men that assembled to write this response, these five points, were pastors. And they had a pastoral concern for people in the church, the person in the pew, and to how this teaching was leading them astray. Remember that right doctrine always leads to right living, and that bad doctrine leads to bad living. False doctrine in the Bible is referred to by the word for gangrene. It has negative, disastrous health consequences on those that are affected by it. The word for good teaching or right teaching or sound teaching is orthodoxy. If you think of an orthodontist, he straightens your teeth, right? Orthodoxy is straight. We have that in our own vernacular. Are we straight, right? So straight teaching is good teaching. It leads to health. So that innate inherent connection is very important as we study these things, lest we think that somehow this was just some abstract theological point being bandied about by theologians in their ivory towers. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that comes to the fore this morning and will next week as well, as we consider the teaching of the Bible about assurance of salvation. Now, I mention that because as somebody that's been a pastor for over 30 years, there's probably few, if any, problems pastorally that I have encountered more than the question of assurance. People coming to me and wondering, can they know if God loves them? Can they be sure if they're saved? Is it possible that on the day of judgment, the Lord will say to them, I never knew you, away from me? That question is a perennial pastoral problem that I've had to encounter. So this is really where the rubber hits the road, is the question of assurance. And it's addressed here by these pastors, all right? And we should hear and heed what they had to say for your own benefit, all right, as we look at the teaching of the Bible on assurance today, and more so even next week. So I don't hear pages turning anymore. On page 913, you'll find Article 4 there, beginning on page 912. All right, the danger of true believers falling into serious sins. Actually, we're going to look at that next week. Skip over to Article 13 on page 914. We're going to look at that next week. So, assurance, no inducement to carelessness. That is, if you are sure of your salvation, will it lead to carelessness in your living? So you see, again, the connection between doctrine and life. Okay? Well, let's read it together. Neither does the renewed confidence of perseverance produce immorality or lack of concern for godliness in those put back on their feet after a fall. But it produces a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord which he prepared in advance. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them they may maintain the assurance of their perseverance. But by their abuse of his fatherly goodness, the face of the gracious God, for the godly, looking upon his face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death. that the godly turn away from them again, that is, from their sins, with the result that they fall into greater anguish or of spirit. So, we're looking this morning at the Protestant problem, and we'll read from God's Word, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear this for what it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 3 points, and then some pointed application, this morning. First of all, the problem, is it a problem? The possibility, is it possible? The promise, and then pointed application. So the problem, the possibility, the promise, and pointed application. Here's the sermon in one sentence. You can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven. If you've been around here any length of time, you've heard that numerous times. But, of course, repetition is the teacher's friend. You cannot live like hell and expect to go to heaven. Now, what's the problem in the title of the sermon, the Protestant problem? It's a reference to what a friend of mine, when he visited Russia after the Iron Curtain opened, began to hear from many people, particularly in the Orthodox and Catholic churches. And that is that the Protestants have a problem, is that you teach people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give them immediate assurance of salvation, but their lives never seem any different. And in observing that, they referred to it as the Protestant problem. This is something which is seen in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's also in Protestant churches, oddly enough. So we're trying to be equal critics here and not singling out any one communion. But the Roman Catholic Church denies the teaching of assurance of salvation. I'll refer to that in a moment. They said, if you teach and preach full and free assurance, then what will result will be immorality and ungodly living. That's what the Article 13 is referring to. There will be no incentive, no motivation for people if they are guaranteed that heaven is their eternal destination. There will be no inspiration or motivation for them, incentive to live godly and holy lives. Rather, it will result in immorality. All right? Just so you know, I'm not unfairly criticizing here. I'm reading from the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century, which was the pushback on the Reformation, all right, rejecting Reformation teachings. So in the Council of Trent, they also had canons. Here's Canon 14. If anyone says that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. That is, let him be damned, cursed. Canon 15. If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assured in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema or damned or cursed. So this is the teaching of the Catholic Church, all right? And if you talk to anyone from pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic, you will find that they, the standard answer is nobody can know whether or not they will go to heaven or hell when they die. This is just standard teaching. I hear it in my family, for example. All right. However, not to be unfair, this is, in fact, also a Protestant problem in some segments of the Christian Church. For those of you that have been around long enough or perhaps have studied about this, John MacArthur, years ago, got wrapped up in what was known as the Lordship controversy. Particular teachers in certain segments of Christianity taught that Jesus does not need to be Lord in order to be Savior. That is, that you can have Jesus as Savior by simply believing, all right? Romans 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. That's all that's necessary for a person to become a Christian, is believe that, all right? And at a later stage in your life, maybe you'll make Jesus Lord and you'll actually have a change in your conduct or your behavior, all right? This was known as the Lordship controversy. Does Jesus need to be Lord in order to be Savior? Vast segments of the Protestant Church in North America taught, no, he does not. You can be saved from your sins, and of course, along with that, was given immediate assurance of salvation. You'll never lose your salvation. You believed the gospel. You believed in Jesus. You'll never lose your salvation. No matter what you do will cause you to lose your salvation, no matter what. This is very common, even down to our day, in evangelistic circles, revival meetings, all right? Simply believe this once, and you'll be saved. Sign the card, say the prayer, walk the aisle, climb down the sawdust trail, come to the front, the invitation system, and not only will you be saved, but we will give you assurance that you are saved. This is a huge problem, all right? Simply, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You cannot simply give mental assent to the teaching of the gospel and be guaranteed salvation. That's not how assurance works. Now, you say, this seems like some abstract, arcane point, Pastor, that you're, what's the big deal here? Well, let me tell you. I have encountered in my years of ministry, both here and around the country, many people who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior, but do not possess him as their Savior. I've asked people, such people, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. Where do you attend church? Well, I don't go to church. I don't believe in church. Well, why do you think you're a Christian? Oh, well, you know, at a revival meeting 10 years ago, I walked forward, accepted the invitation, was told that I was a Christian, and was given assurance of eternal life in so many words. This is a huge problem, all right? What is the problem? Well, it deceives non-Christians. It deceives non-Christians. They're trusting in their response rather than trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are people who will hear from Jesus on the day of judgment, "I never knew you, away from me." Their lives never change. There's no repentance. They continue to be druggies or drunkards or sexually immoral, or even if they're fine, upright people, their lives never change. Show no indication of the work of the Spirit. It distorts Christians who, even if such persons are truly Christian, they're looking for a second stage in their Christian life rather than starting out on the right foot with Jesus Christ as Lord. And it dishonors God's name. Many people who profess Christ but do not possess him, and with unchanged lives, continue to go around saying they're Christians because they said a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, accepted an invitation, or whatever. And God's name is dragged through the mud by people who are not living lives worthy of the gospel. So that's the Protestant problem. It's a problem identified by Roman Catholics, and it's a problem, to be fair, in North American evangelicalism as well. Well, is it possibly true, all right? Well, according to the Bible, is it possible to have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord? Well, let's look at our text, all right? Look at Romans 8. Look at verse 1. Here we have the affirmation of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? Jesus Christ died on the cross, the obedient one for the disobedient one. All right? The innocent for the guilty. In their place, he condemned, bore their sins, right? And now there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, free from guilt, free from condemnation, free from the power and the penalty of sin, death. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. Notice, the problem was not with the law. The problem was with the flesh, the weak flesh, right? What the law could not do. The law was never designed to give life. The law was never intended by God to be a means by which one attained a right standing with God by keeping God's commandments. The law was powerless to do that. All right? That's what Paul is saying. But God has done what the law could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to be a substitute, to be the sacrifice. He condemned sin in the flesh. And notice verse 4. So who's he talking about? He's talking about those who have no condemnation, those in whom the Spirit has worked, those who have been set free, right, by the power of the Spirit, by the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There cannot be a separation between, if you want to use theological terms, justification and sanctification. There cannot be a legitimate possibility of separating being made right with God by being made holy by God. Those who have no condemnation, those who have been set free, those for whom Christ died, were in order that the righteous requirements of the law be fully met in us. That is, in order that we live holy lives, in order that we actually are free to obey God now. You can read on. You see the contrast here in verses 5 and 6 between those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. And to cut to the chase, go down to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If there is no change in your life, if you are not transformed in your behavior, your conduct, Of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if that is not evident, and if it is not manifest in your life, you're going to die. Do not be deceived into thinking that heaven is your destination if you are living like hell. Not Murphy. Not Reformed theology. Black and white letter, Bible. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Look at the rest of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you are one for whom there is now no condemnation, if you are one for whom the Spirit has worked life and health and new birth, if you are one for whom Jesus substituted himself and sacrificed for your sins, it's in order that you might live according to the Word of God, walk according to the ways of God, the precepts of God. And because the Spirit is one who is at work in you to accomplish those things, apply the finished work of Christ. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, let's look at some other passages to corroborate and amplify what is said here. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We'll just take a quick survey through some passages of the Bible. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. This is the beginning of Jesus' itinerant preaching ministry. All right? He begins his ministry, we see above verse 12. And look at verse 17. What was the message that Jesus preached? I hope we would all agree, wouldn't you, that Jesus preached the gospel. All right? But what was the gospel that Jesus preached? Well, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." There is no gospel where there is no repentance. There is no gospel where there is not turning from walking this way, disregarding and disobeying the law of God, to turning around and going this way, honoring God, loving God, serving God, living according to His Word. Why? Because the kingdom is here. Jesus is Lord. The most fundamental expression of Christianity. Jesus is Lord. If He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Greatly misunderstood passage. I'd like to set the record straight. I've done it numerous times, but repetition is the teacher's friend. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there it is. Black and white, Jesus teaching. There are going to be people who confess Jesus Christ and are not going to go to heaven. Why? Read on. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." They say one thing, but they do another. Now, let me just clarify, because many people have been led astray. Frankly, many people in the Christian church, many saints, many sheep, have been beaten up by preachers with this text. All right? Here's how the beating goes. You see, you can never know. Examine yourself. Are you really a Christian? Are you really pursuing holiness? Are you really serious and devoted and devout? Maybe Jesus will say to you on that day, "Away from me, I never knew you." Now, that decidedly is not what this text is saying. As a matter of fact, it teaches the exact opposite. It teaches you can know if you're going to heaven or not. Look at the text with me upon closer scrutiny, please. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, there's going to be a distinction, a discrimination, a segregation. Not everyone. But who will enter heaven? Look at the text. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. if you are living according to the Word of God, because the Spirit of God has worked in you, wrought in you, what we read in Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh, you'll live. You can know. Jesus said, if you live like that, you can know you'll go to heaven. That's what he says. Read on. On that day, men will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? Now, here's where those who beat up the sheep go wrong, all right? Because this is not talking about the sheep. Who in this text is being spoken to? Nobody wants to take a stab. Well, look back at verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Did we not prophesy in your name? Jesus is calling out not each and every person who professes to be a Christian. He's not addressing the person in the pew generally. He's not making broad, general application to every person who professes to be a Christian. He's calling out false prophets. That's what he's doing. Tell me, is that what the text says? Yes or no? Am I right or am I left? Yes, right? Read on. Well, who then, Pastor, are those who don't go to heaven? Who are the not everyone? In verse 21. Well, look at verse 23. To whom will he declare, I never knew you, depart from me? The answer is right there in the text. You workers of lawlessness. These are hypocrites. These are false prophets. They say one thing, Lord, Lord, and they live lawless lives. The word here is anomia, not according to the law. It's the exact opposite of what we read in Romans 8:4, right? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in believers. These are people who live lawless lives. They're disregarding and disobeying God's law. They're going this way. And they just continue to live that way. That's their Lord, 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 Lord. Let it be known. I don't know. You hear this objection? I hear it all the time. You invite somebody to church, so I don't want anything to do with church, full of hypocrites. You know what my response is? Come on down, there's room for one more. But this is what I say to them. I open this text, and I say, Jesus is with you. Jesus hates hypocrites. Jesus says, hypocrites in his church will go to hell. Tempus fugits. Well, read on. Let's finish the text. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He's continuing the illustration. There's a therefore, which is not there in the English. All right. There's a connection between verse 24 and 21 to 23. He's now illustrating the not everyone, all right? Everyone who hears my word and does it builds his house on the rock. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is lawless, in whom the righteous requirements of the law are not being met. Will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. They will hear from me. Away from me, I never knew you. You doers of lawlessness. You're suffering from the Protestant problem. Now, I got to cut to the chase for the sake of time here, so. Some points of application. Going right to the fourth point, skipping the third. Right? One, don't be deceived. I do not know all your spiritual biographies. I don't know everyone who may be hearing this message. You may have been a victim of that impoverished evangelism in North American evangelicalism, that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That you can believe, but not repent. That you can be a Christian and never have a changed life. To you, there are numerous passages in the New Testament, too numerous to read this morning, that say this: do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot live like hell and go to heaven. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have him as Lord. He is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Do not be deceived. Secondly, how important it is, particularly in a church plant, what we like to self-consciously consider ourselves as a missionary church, to tell others about the love of Christ, where we live, work, study, and play, how important it is to get the gospel right. Look at Acts chapter 26, one more passage. Acts 26, verse 20. Acts 26, verse 20. We've already seen Jesus' gospel, right? Matthew 4, right? Not Murphy's, not the Reformed faith, not the United Reformed Churches. No, Jesus' gospel, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Look at Paul. People often like to put a wedge between Jesus and Paul. Well, look at Paul's gospel. Acts 26, 20. He's giving his testimony, right? But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn from sin to God, from disregard and disobeying to loving, following, obeying. Repent. And turn to God, and catch this, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Get the gospel straight. No easy believism. Know what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Thirdly, I hope you begin to see how important this is for the subject of assurance, where many people are deceived into thinking they're right with God, into thinking that because of some act of theirs, some response to a gospel call, they're destined for heaven, only to on that day hear from Jesus, "I never knew you, you lawless, you doers of lawlessness." People that have a false assurance, not a true assurance. So we have to, next week, look at the whole subject of what do the canons Dort have to teach us about assurance? Because that's a pastoral problem. And it's one that wasn't left in the 17th century. It's one that's right here and now in the Christian church in North America today. Last point. It's Jesus Christ who saves sinners. It's Jesus Christ who saves sinners. Faith doesn't save. You might be shocked to hear that. Why do I say that? Don't put your trust in faith. Don't put your trust in some response you had to a gospel call. Don't put your trust in saying, "Well, my spiritual birthday was, you know, February 10th, 1981. That's when I walked the aisle, signed the card, said the prayer." Faith doesn't save. Jesus Christ saves. See, the real issue is not trust, but who or what is the object
of your trust? Are you trusting in your response? Are you trusting in your faith? Are you trusting in your action? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Faith, here's a little helpful acronym, right? Teachers like to do this. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take Him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, flee to thee for dress. Helpless, cry to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You cannot live like hell and expect to go to heaven. Let's pray.
Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, which helps us guide and navigate our way in this fallen world. Help us, Father, to hear your word, to comprehend it, to apprehend it, and to look to Jesus alone. We thank you for Jesus. We love you for Jesus. Jesus, we worship you. And thank you for saving wretches like us. Hear us and grant these things, we pray. In your name, amen and amen.